Well, our human body is an amazing creation of the one true God, who in his wisdom designed every detail of us. And anyone who has an open mind that's a study of the human anatomy and the human structure is amazed, and they stand in awe at the wisdom and the marvelous design of our Creator. Do you know that there's between 50 and 75 trillion cells in your body? That's trillion with a T. Trillion cells in your body, and each type of cell designed by God to accomplish the functions that He has prepared for them. Each of those cells has a limited lifespan, other than our brain cells, which we are told do not ever get replaced, but the rest of the cells of our body are always being replaced. You probably heard the myth about every 7 years you're a whole new person. Well, that's not exactly the case, because some cells are replaced more frequently than that, others a little less frequently than that. For example, your red blood cells live for 4 months, but after that, they have to be replaced. In contrast with your white blood cells, they live for more than a year, and then they are replaced. Those skin cells on the exterior of your body, they live about 2 or 3 weeks, and then they are replaced. And I guess the colon cells have it the roughest of all, because they only last 4 days before they are replaced. And so there's this continual process that God has designed in our bodies for the cells to be replacing them as the old ones die and the brand new ones are newly minted. It's an extremely important process, because if something goes wrong in that process, the results are devastating to the rest of our body. Let's take and imagine for a moment one organ of our body. One of the most important organs is our liver. We don't see it and think about it, but it's the largest internal organ. It has about 500 different functions, and it's absolutely essential for every aspect of our life. Particularly, digestion would not happen without it. It produces bile that is essential for digestion. And imagine for a moment that some of those cells that are designed by the Creator to produce bile so that we can digest food, if somehow the brand new cell, the newly minted cell, decided on its own that it was no longer going to do what the Creator designed it to do. It was no longer going to produce bile. It was going to be independent of the Creator's design and do something other than what the Creator made it to do. And in a sense, that cell has gone rogue on us. And if only one or two, or maybe even a dozen of those cells do that, you probably wouldn't even notice it. It wouldn't make any difference at all. You wouldn't feel it. It wouldn't be a problem. But imagine those dozen cells that have gone rogue then begin to reproduce other cells that are also going rogue, along with the original 12 cells. As they multiply throughout your liver, very shortly you're going to have very, very serious trouble. In fact, as that grows, you're going to be diagnosed as having liver cancer, one of the most deadly cancers that is out there. And those cells, when they go rogue, the problem in part is that they continue to demand of the body, the rest of the body, to continue to supply those cells with blood, to supply them with oxygen, supply them with all the nutrients so that they can continue to live. But what they are living for now is not what they were designed to live for. Instead, having gone rogue, they are living for themselves and not as a servant to the rest of the body, which is what God designed them to do. They have actually then become an enemy to the body. Indeed, they were created to serve. They are now an enemy of the body, and indeed, they have become a deadly enemy. And we know that unless that is stopped, those cancer cells are stopped in their tracks. They are deprived of blood, deprived of oxygen, deprived of nutrients. The body they were designed to serve is a body that they will ultimately kill. Now, the irony in this, of course, is that unlike a parasite that could leave one host and migrate to another host, these cells in the body are essentially committing suicide. They're killing the body that gives them life, even, of course, if they haven't thought that through very carefully. They have chosen to go rogue, and they're chosen, therefore, the path of suicide. I was reminded of this on Friday night in our Institute on the Constitution's first Friday lecture as we discussed some other issues. of a parallel situation to our human body in this regard. We know that our founders designed civil government here in this land to be a servant of the people, to serve us by protecting our God-given rights and securing those God-given rights. We also know that God's word ordains human civil government to do that. So it's by God's design, it's by the design of our founders as well. But what happens when the government goes rogue? What happens when it becomes a rebel against the purpose for which it was created, the purpose for which God ordained that civil government? When it rejects the design of the Creator and it begins instead only to serve itself and not to serve the people, when it greedily consumes the resources of the people for its own selfish ends, when it no longer operates as the servant of the people, but instead turns itself into the master of the people, how then is this rogue government any different than liver cancer? It really is not. In the decision to go rogue, as with liver cancer, it is making a deliberate choice that is ultimately a suicidal choice for the liver cancer of the human body, but for civil government of the entire civil body politic. You know, Jesus, speaking through the writer of Proverbs, Solomon, Jesus says this, in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 36, "He that sinneth against me," that is, sins against God, "he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul, and all they that hate me love death." When we see what God's word says and God's commands and we go the opposite direction, whether civil body politic or whether individually, we are on a road of death, a road of suicide. That's what a cancer cell does, and in its destruction of a human being. And that's what a rogue civil government does in the destruction of a society. And what's true of a cancer cell is also true of a rogue civil government, and it is also true of each of us as individuals in our own self-government. That if we choose to go rogue, if we choose to throw off God's law and go our own way, we are on a destructive path. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 and following. Exodus 23, verse 14, as we continue in our study of celebrating our Lord. And this particular celebration we're going to study this morning is exactly focused on this issue. How do we respond to sin and to evil in our own lives, in the lives of our families? So in Exodus chapter 23, we pick it up at verse 14. God instructs the children of Israel three times, "Thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out of Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty." So that's the first feast. "And the feast of harvest," here's the second feast, "the first fruits of thy labors which thou hast sown in the field, and of the feast of ingathering," here's the third, "which is in the end of the year when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. Three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shalt the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not see thy kid in his mother's milk." Now, each of these feasts, as verse 17 specifies there, for each of these feasts, every male in Israel was to come and appear before the Lord God. That is, every adult male. One of the questions that comes to our mind, well, then why only the males are commanded to appear before God? And Scripture instructs us is because God has given them the responsibility as the head of the family government. So as the head of the family government, the father being the head of his family, or the husband being the head of the wife, as representatives of their family government, God was calling upon them and commanding them that three times they were to come to the tabernacle every year to worship God. That's not to say that the women and children were not welcome. They certainly were welcome to be part of there, but the command is given only requiring that the male adults appear before the Lord. Interesting, as we read the Old Testament, we find that quite often the women were there as part of these annual celebrations. Think of Hannah in the beginning of 1 Samuel. Hannah came and wept before the Lord annually, asking the Lord to give her a son and promising the Lord that if he gave her a son, she would give that son back to the Lord to serve in the temple. And God answered that prayer, and so Samuel was born. And from the time of Samuel's birth until the time he was weaned, which probably in those days was much longer than we do, but maybe up to 2 or 3 years old, that she did not attend those annual festivals at the temple or the tabernacle in Shiloh. But when he was weaned, then she fulfilled the promise that she had made to God. She brought her son Samuel to the tabernacle to serve there with the high priest Eli. And every year, it says, she came at the annual festival, and every year she would bring him a new set of clothes as he was growing up as a young man there. So we know that many times women and children did come to these festivals, but they were not required. It was the head of the family governments that God required to appear before him each of these three festivals that God was instituting here. Now, as we look at each of these festivals, we're going to see some things that they have in common. And I want to point out three purposes that each one of these festivals is about, because they apply to us. Even if we're not involved in celebrating these festivals, these elements of worship of the Lord God are part of our worship as believers. Each festival was designed, first of all, to bring spiritual joy to the hearts of the worshipers who came to worship God at the tabernacle. These were to be remembrances of God's great mercies and God's great deliverance of his people. For example, we're just reading, as we're remembering the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. Well, the context of the Lord's Supper is exactly this first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which would begin with the killing of the Passover lamb and the celebration of that Passover meal, which is essentially what the Last Supper was, in which the Lord instituted the communion. In that Passover celebration with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus was preparing his disciples for the events that were about to happen. If you keep your finger there at Exodus, turn to John 16, 22, where Jesus makes a really interesting comment about joy and the joy connected with worshiping the Lord. Jesus has just told them that he was going to be crucified, and so there was sorrow in their hearts. And notice how he responds to it, John 16 and verse 22. "And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you." They were sorrowful because Jesus had said he was leaving. He was going to depart. He was going to be crucified, and they knew that. But he said, "I'm coming back. There's a resurrection. I will return, and I will be with you. And I'm going to bring to you a joy, such a complete and profound joy, that no one will be able to take that joy from you." They had sorrow in their heart. And what Jesus was promising is not just his resurrection, but more importantly, he was promising the sending of the Holy Spirit. That when the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost came in and dwelt the believers permanently, they would have joy that no man could ever take away from them. A joy that was dependent on God's Holy Spirit filling them and giving them that joy. A joy so profound and so complete that, as Scripture says, it's beyond human understanding. And that's not just true for the disciples, that's true for you and I as well, that Jesus has promised us a joy that cannot be taken away by any other human being, a complete and a profound joy. Now, we need to recognize that joy is not the same thing as happiness. Happiness depends on the circumstances that we're in, and if those circumstances are good, then, well, we are happy, but when the circumstances change against us, then the happiness goes with those changing circumstances. Joy is not like that. It transcends whatever circumstances we have in life. Consider Paul and Silas. You remember what happened to them at Philippi when they preached the gospel. They were arrested, And then they were beaten, and they were beaten severely, and then they were put in prison, and not just put in prison, they were put in the stocks, which means their hands and their feet were locked up. You can imagine the kind of pain they experienced from the beating, and then the pain they were experiencing from being put in these stocks. And what were they doing? Were they grumbling and complaining and saying, oh, my aches and my pains is terrible? No, they couldn't sleep because of their pain and because of the position in the stocks. So what were they doing at midnight? They were praising God. They were singing hymns of praise to God there in prison, having been beaten and in great pain. They had joy, and their joy transcended those circumstances in which they found themselves. They were joyful because they were filled with God's Holy Spirit. Jesus promises us a joy that no man can take away from us, no matter what the circumstances are in our life. Yesterday, I had a sombering phone call from a friend from many, many years ago. And he called to tell me some very sad and wretched news, that his wife, the day before, had committed suicide. And this was a tragedy. I spent some time with him on the phone and grieving with him. And yet, in the midst of his pain and his sorrow and true suffering, he still had joy. He said he rejoiced in the Lord, rejoiced in the good things that God had given to him in spite of his very, very poignant pain and sorrow and tragedy, this awful, wretched event. You see, we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, having the Holy Spirit indwell us, can have joy no matter what takes place in our life, a joy that no one can take from us. So someone might be physically tortured for Christ. They might suffer greatly and be persecuted for following Jesus Christ. They might be abused. They might be harmed by others. And yet, they don't have to lose their joy. Their joy can be fulfilled in the Lord in spite of those circumstances. And so one of the purposes of each of these three festivals is that people would come together and worship the Lord and renew their joy, that joy that was focused on our God and our Savior. The second thing I think each of these festivals was designed to do is to cultivate a heart of thanksgiving to God for all of his good gifts. Each of the festivals was designed to commemorate certain events. Obviously, the Feast of Unleavened Bread we'll look at this morning and the events related to that. But they were to remember what God had done, to commemorate the mercies that God had shown to the children of Israel, to bring to mind this history of the great things that God had done for them. And so these would be great times of rejoicing and outpouring of love and thanks to God for his great mercies. That's what Thanksgiving in America really was about to begin with. The pilgrims and the others were thanking God. That was the whole purpose, to worship and thank God, not to watch football and get overfilled with food so that you are sleepy and so on. No, the purpose was to praise and thank God for all the great things that he had done. We as believers in Jesus Christ have every reason to thank God every day. We don't need to wait for the third Thursday in November to thank God. We can thank him and praise him every single day and recognize that every gift that comes to us that is good comes from him. If you turn to James chapter 5 for a moment, James chapter 5 reminds us, James chapter 1, James 1 and verses 16 and 17. James 1, 16, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Every good thing that comes into your life is a gift from God. It comes down from the Father of lights. It is a revelation of his love, his mercy, and his character to us, and should be the cause for us to give thanks to him. And these three festivals were all designed to do that, to cause the people to thank God for his goodness and his mercy. Now, the third purpose of each of these festivals was that it was a time for a bountiful response on the part of the worshiper, a response to God's generosity, that they too would demonstrate generosity not only to God, but also to man. When your soul is rejoicing, rejoicing in the Lord and filled with thanksgiving to Him, when your heart is overflowing with praise to God, in that state of gratitude for all that God has done for you, you desire to give back to Him. It is a response of the heart that we long to give Him and to give to others as an expression of our gratitude to Him. And so a response of bountiful generosity to God and man is part of these festivals. If you go back to Exodus 23 for a moment, look at verse 15 again. Exodus 23, look at verse 15. It commands, "And none shall appear before me empty." That is, you're to bring an offering to this three feasts that take place at the tabernacle. None are to appear empty before me. And then going down to verse 19, Exodus 23, 19. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. And so they were to bring an offering to God as part of their worship and part of their celebration in each one of these three festivals. Not only, however, were they to give to God, they were to give generously to those who had needs. Let me read to you from Nehemiah. In Nehemiah 8, verses 9 and 10, there's a situation where the law of God at one of these festivals was being read to the people who hadn't heard the law of God in years. Some of them had never heard the law of God. And notice the response. Nehemiah said, "And Ezra, the priest and the scribe and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the people, when they heard the law of God for the first time, they began weeping. They began repenting. They realized all the ways, the multitude of violations that they had been involved with, of breaking God's law, violating God's law, and they wept. And Nehemiah says, no, there's appropriate time for that weeping, but not now. This is a time for rejoicing. Rejoice, have a feast, and provide portions for those who do not have to provide for themselves. And so each of these feasts were also times where those who did not have their needs were met as part of each of these feasts. And so these festivals have these three purposes in each of those celebrations. By the way, in Scripture we find that there were two additional feasts that were added to these three essential feasts. And those were one from the book of Esther, the Feast of Purim. If you've read the fascinating book of Esther, and every year, annually, the Jews will reread that story and they will hiss when Haman's name is mentioned. They'll cheer and so on. So it's a great reenactment of that wonderful deliverance of God. So the Feast of Purim was an additional festival. And then one that's outside the biblical parameters in terms of actual biblical history was during the period between Malachi and the beginning of the New Testament. In that time, Antiochus Epiphanes wickedly desecrated the temple, and the Maccabees fought back against him, and they rededicated the temple and purified the temple and established worship in the temple. And this is known as the Feast of Dedication, or in their vernacular, Hanukkah. And actually, it's fascinating to see that Jesus celebrated this. In John 10, Jesus was in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Dedication, and it was winter, John 10, 22 and 23 tell us. So just a little sidelight that Jesus actually celebrated Hanukkah. He would not be celebrating Advent, but he did celebrate Hanukkah. Well, let's look at this first feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We're given just a very small detail there in Exodus 23. So if you would turn to Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 8, give us a larger a larger set of instructions that are involved in celebrating the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Deuteronomy 16, beginning at verse 1. Observe the month of Abib, and by the way, that is right at this time of year. The first new moon at this time of year is the beginning of the month of Abib, and then there's 14 days until Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Observe the month of Abib, and keep the Passover unto the Lord thy God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord thy God brought thee forth out of Egypt by night. Thou shalt therefore sacrifice the Passover unto the Lord thy God of the flocks and the herd, and in the place which the Lord shall choose to place his name there. Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it, 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, and that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of thy life. And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coast 7 days, neither shall any thing of the flesh which thou sacrificed the first day at even remain all night until morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates which the Lord thy God hath given thee, but at that place which the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name in. There thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. And thou shalt roast and eat it in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt turn in the morning and go unto thy tents. 6 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord thy God. Thou shalt do no work therein. So this feast was 7 days long, during which only unleavened bread, this matzah bread that we have for communion, was to be eaten. No bread with any yeast that would cause that bread to rise was to be eaten during that time. And the preparation for this required, as he said there, there's nothing to be of any yeast whatsoever in your houses. And so it required going through and having essentially a spring cleaning, searching every corner and cleaning every corner of the house to rid every house thoroughly of any yeast whatsoever. So that was kind of connected at this time of year. Biblically, we know that leaven or yeast is a symbol of sin and of evil. And so the symbolism here is that the people of God were to completely sweep all evil from their homes, remove any trace of yeast. And Orthodox Jews to this day celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread in this same fashion, cleansing their house. And some have gone to the extent of thinking that if their business has any yeast in it, they kind of need to cleanse their business. So that's a real problem, however, for somebody that's a baker. So a Jewish baker often will sell his business for 7 days to a Gentile, and at the end of the 7 days, buy it back. So he would say that, you know, you kind of say that's a silly thing, but they believe that that's the best way to obey this command. Why did God command them to empty their homes of leaven? Well, we know part of it is to remember historically what God commanded them in the Exodus, to remember that great event where God set them free from the slave house of Egypt. That as he prepared them, and he said, you need to be prepared at a moment's notice to leave. You need to have your bags packed. You need to be ready with sandals on your feet. You need to be ready to go, and you need to have food. And you're not going to be able to take the time for the bread where the yeast is going to rise. It takes time to do that. Yesterday, I did a little bread baking, and it takes a number of hours for that yeast to rise before that loaf can be baked. And he was saying you need to be ready instantly. So you need to have 7 days' supply of bread, and it can't be leavened bread. It needs to be bread that can be taken immediately. So there was those kind of practical remembrances of God's deliverance from them in Egypt. But the more important lesson is that this not only was a historic reminder of what God had done delivering them from Egypt in the past, but a symbol and a reminder to them of how they were to treat sin and evil in their life. The picture of yeast is that it's never inactive. It's alive, and it's going to multiply very clearly. And so the picture of evil is also that evil and sin is never inactive. Whenever it is given a chance, like yeast, it will permeate everything that it touches, and it will carry corruption and decay with it wherever it has that chance to work. And so God's people, as they kept this feast, were reminded of this picture that yeast is like sin and needs to be gotten rid of from every corner of our life. And no leavened bread was to be eaten during those 7 days, and none was to be seen or allowed in their houses at all, and a diligent search was conducted of every corner of the house to sweep it clean at all of any leaven whatsoever. The meaning of this Feast of Unleavened Bread for us has a very practical implication. And again, not something that should be done just once a year, but something that should be done at all times. The meaning for us is that we are to cleanse our lives of sin. We are to rid our lives from sin. We were set free from the slave house of sin and death and destruction. not Egypt, literally, but figuratively. We were set free from that slavery to sin. And evil, sin, is never inactive. It will always multiply wherever it resides. It's kind of like cancer in our bodies. If it's not checked, if it's not stopped, it will multiply. And it will multiply and overtake our lives. Jesus warned us about that leaven. Turn, if you would, to Luke chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Luke 12, 1 through 5, Jesus, speaking to his disciples here, gives them a solemn warning about that. Luke chapter 12 and verse 1, "In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples, first of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. There is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be known. Therefore, whoever or whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." Jesus warned here of the leaven of the Pharisees, which he identified as hypocrisy. They presented themselves as one thing, but they were actually something completely different. They were living a hypocritical life. We see today there's much that takes place of those who claim to be Christians that falls into the same category. And we need to be on our guard against those who might want our support because they claim they are Christians. I think of a man in history who made very free use of Christian vocabulary. He talked the right vocabulary. He talked about the blessing of the Almighty, and he talked about the Christian confessions, which would become the pillars, he said, of the new government. He assumed an earnestness of a man weighed down with historic responsibility, and he handed out pious stories to the press, especially to the church papers, and he showed them his tattered Bible and declared that he drew strength from the Bible. And many scores and scores of pious people welcomed him as a man sent from God, a man that would be a deliverer for their country. Who was that individual? Adolf Hitler. He was a hypocrite, claiming to be outwardly righteous when indeed he was full of dead men's bones. Sin, you see, has an insidious way of infecting our lives if we leave it in ourselves rather than rid it from our lives. It will not be undisturbed. It will multiply if we don't cast it out. It will spread and it will produce other sins as a result of allowing that sin to stay. Sin is deceptive, and God's truth to our minds is the best defense we have against the leaven of sin, the way in which we purge it out of our life as we recognize what it truly is and identify it for what it truly is from the Word of God. And identifying sin in our life is critical, because if we don't, we may be destroyed. During the 1982 war between England and Argentina over the Falkland Islands, there's a Royal Navy vessel, the HMS Sheffield, 35,000-ton destroyer. It was sunk by a single missile fired from an Argentinian fighter jet. And it caused some people to wonder, well, does that mean that surface warfare ships are done? They're obsolete, sitting ducks for sophisticated missiles. But further investigation into that incident revealed that the Sheffield's defenses did pick up this incoming missile. They didn't miss it. They saw it coming. And the ship's computer correctly identified it as a French-made Exocet missile. The problem is the computer was programmed to ignore Exocet missiles as friendly. Not a problem to British naval vessels at all. The Sheffield was sunk by a missile that it saw coming, that it had full identification of, and it knew how to respond with countermeasures, but they were never launched because it did not interpret it as an enemy. You see, sin is like that in our lives. If we don't see it for what it is, we might think it will do us no harm, when instead it is a deadly enemy. These things will happen to us when we linger long at temptation. And when we're lustfully drawn into sin, sin will deceive us. And if we allow it to remain, it will spread like leaven throughout our life. If we don't deal with it promptly and cast it out, it will infect and destroy us. We are to continually work at purging out sins, not just one time in the year as it was with the Jewish festival for 7 days, but continually. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul exhorts us to continually purge leaven out of our lives. He was dealing here with a particularly immoral situation in a church of Corinth that they thought they were so filled with grace that they could tolerate all kinds of sins, and no, it's no problem. So this member of their church was engaged in incest, and they, you know, said, God's grace allows you to do that, and they would not criticize him or deal with that sin. And Paul said this to them, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So he refers here to the old leaven, that is, the sins that we were captured by before we came to faith in Christ, our sins in our pre-Christian life, so to speak, here is the old leaven, and he urges us to purge those out of our lives. If we neglect those forms of evil, they will ultimately assert themselves. They'll seek to lead us into spiritual bondage. And Paul actually here speaks of the old leaven, implying that there's also not just an old leaven, but there's new leaven. Now, what would that be? Once we come to faith in Christ, maybe the gross and obvious sins are out of our lives, but there's sins like envy, sins like gossip, and sins that are on a different level that are perhaps less obvious, jealousy and pride. We are called in Scripture to continuously purge sin from our lives in every form. And he goes on to use this image of only eating unleavened bread here. And the unleavened bread, he said, is that bread of sincerity and truth. So we replace the sin with sincerity and truth. That word sincerity is interesting in the original because it talks about the motivations of our heart. God sees not just the actions or not just the word, he sees the motivations of our heart, and those need to be pure and sincere as well. And we need to be doing the right things for the right reasons is what Paul is telling us here. The sense in the original language of sincerity is that you take something and hold it up to the brightest sunlight and you see that it is clear, that it is without any blemishes. There is no impurity in it at all. And that's what we are called to do. We must never drop our guard against sin, is what Scripture is instructing us here regarding the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that feast reminded us, as Jesus instructed us, that hypocrisy, if it is allowed in our hearts, will bring destruction to us. Appreciate what Paul Borthwick wrote, that anyone who has ever taught or attempted to lead others spiritually knows the tendency in all of us toward exaggerating our depth of character while treating leniently our own flaws. The Bible calls this tendency hypocrisy. We consciously or subconsciously put forward a better image of ourselves than really exists. The outward appearance of our character and the inner reality that only God or perhaps we and our family members know do not match, end quote. And so we need to purge ourselves of all of that. I like Joanne Mitchell's humorous illustration of hypocrisy. She said, my brother adopted a pet snake, named Slinky. And his most disagreeable trait was eating live mice. Well, once I was pressed into going to the pet store to buy Slinky's dinner. And the worst part of it wasn't choosing the, you know, juiciest looking creature for dinner, but rather it wasn't even turning down the clerk who wanted to sell me vitamins to ensure the longevity of this mouse, you know. Rather, the hardest part was carrying the poor thing out in a box bearing these words, "Thank you for giving me a new home." That's an illustration of hypocrisy. Doing one thing, really another thing's going on. God calls us to holiness, to strive to follow him in purity. And we live in a world that continually defiles us and seeks to drag us down to its level and its place of dirt and filth. Can we as Christians live in a filthy world and still remain pure? Yes, we can. Think of a pastor who has been given a tour years ago of a coal mine. And as he went down in the tunnels, one of the entrances in a dim passageway, he spied this flower growing out of the sidewall, out of the black earth. And it had beautiful white petals on this flower. And he was amazed and he asked his guide, how can this blossom retain such purity in such a dark, dismal, and dirty place? His guide said, take a handful of that coal dust there and throw it on the flower. And he did, and he threw it on the flower, and he was amazed to see that all the dust slid off the petals of that flower, and it remained as pure and white. And he discovered that this coating on that flower, the wax coating, prevented it from ever having the grime adhere to it. And that's a picture of the Christian in the world today. That just as the flower couldn't control its environment, we live in a world filled with evil. But by God's grace, we can keep a clean heart, keep ourselves unspotted from the world all around us. Scripture exhorts us, keep thyself pure, 1 Timothy 5:22. And the cleansing power, when we do become defiled, of God's word and God's Holy Spirit can restore us such that we can live clean, even in a dirty place. We're reminded as we took the Lord's Supper today that Jesus Christ is the Passover Lamb. His blood was shed to purge us and cleanse us from all sin. It reminds us of the high cost of sin that the Lamb of God had to die in our place as our substitutionary atonement. And so Passover answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Well, in Israel, if you weren't under the blood wasn't put on the door of your home, then the angel as it came by would take the life of the firstborn. The angel would only pass over that home when the blood was applied to the doorpost and the lintel, and so it is true for us. If we're under the blood of the Lamb, if we've placed our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, the angel of death passes over us, and we will be spared. So what must I do to be saved? Trust and put faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See that His blood is applied to your heart. So while Passover answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The next question is, how now that I am saved, shall I live in this world? And the Feast of Unleavened Bread answers that question. We should live our lives purging it of leaven of every sort and every form from every corner and every appearance in our life. From the moment of our conversion to faith in Jesus Christ until the moment we meet Christ face to face, we are to live purging ourselves continually from the leaven of this world. The characteristic of our life as believers is to be holy, set apart to God, continually purging ourselves of sin, sweeping leaven from every corner of our lives. The unleavened bread immediately follows the Passover. Coming to faith in Christ, immediately what should follow is beginning to live out, now that I am saved, how shall I live? I shall live a life purged of all leaven. Many Christians today follow a false philosophy that once they come to faith in Christ, that they can kind of live any way they please. They can continue sinning this way or that way, and there's nothing wrong with that or no problem with that. That's the opposite of what Scripture instructs us. I think of a particularly wicked man who had very powerful control over the czars of Russia, the Romanov family. His name was Rasputin. He was a Russian monk, and he taught this, that salvation came through repeated experiences of sin and repentance, and sin and repentance. And he argued that because those who sin more require forgiveness more, require grace more, that those who sin with abandon are the ones who will have the most repentance and experience the greatest joy, and therefore it is a believer's duty to sin. That wicked and damnable heresy is maybe not as extreme as some have accepted today, but it's the opposite of what Scripture tells us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ under the Passover lamb and his blood applied to our hearts, then the Feast of Unleavened Bread should be the rest of our life, purging our lives of all sin, because it is our duty and it is the command of our Lord and Savior that we get sin out of our lives. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you for the precious teaching of your word. We thank you for its practical application to our lives. And we pray that you would remind us that sin is like cancer. It is deadly. It is suicidal. And we should purge it wherever we find it in ourselves. We ask that you'd give us the investigating work of your Holy Spirit that would search our hearts, try us, show us where we have sinned so that we might repent, confess, and be cleansed of that sin and purge it from our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.